Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we've been looking at the character and nature of the Messiah, of Emmanuel, who is prophesied here. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with the burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We thank you, Holy Father, for your word, the promise concerning peace, concerning our Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, goodwill toward men. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause our hearts this day to rejoice in our Lord and Savior as the Prince of Peace, and that you would bring to each heart here that peace which you alone can give, which is a lasting peace, which is one that is preparatory to eternity. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we preach, and the congregation as they hear the word, that you would cause the word to live in their hearts, that they would hear it, that they would rejoice in it, that they would embrace it, that they would live it out in all things. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have come in the text to the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And you note within the context where there is, in verse 4, the breaking of the yoke of the burden and the staff of the shoulder and the rod of the oppressor. And verse 5 talks about every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. It's loud, garments rolled in blood. Just the very opposite of peace. But then we read of this Messiah who is the Prince of Peace, and that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, rather than what we have in the history of mankind to this point, which is the increase of war and seemingly no end to the wars that they can provoke and enter into throughout the history of mankind. As I've said many times, it's the way we study history. We study history by going through all the various wars that we have entered in throughout time. But here we have the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth was the angel pronouncement at his birth. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. The increase of Christ's government is an increase of peace. Wherever Christ rules, there is peace. Wherever Christ is rejected and scorned, there is war. Even within our own flesh, as James said, where does the war and fighting come from? Comes from the strivings in our own flesh, this lack of peace. It brings peace to troubled souls. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul, at the end of his epistle to the Romans, said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That peace comes through faith. It originates with faith, and it is maintained by faith. And not a faith in just anything, but a faith in the true person as he is described in the Scriptures, and his work as it is delineated in the Scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings the soul into a sanctified state in which that soul will desire peace. Paul said, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Are you spiritually minded? If you are, then there is life and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 14, therefore let us follow after the things which make for peace. Matthew, blessed are the peacemakers. It is a blessed state. Paul to the Corinthians, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. It brings communities of people into peace, called the ecclesia. His community, called the church, is unified in peace under one word, one rule, one Lord. Much of what we have for wars all over the world is the fact that there are many lords, many words. But we are united under one word and under one Lord. And that is why there is and can be peace. And when he was reproving and correcting and instructing the Corinthians as far as their worship, part of it was, he said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So if somebody speaks, it has to be according to that one word and that one Lord. Otherwise, there's going to be confusion. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it is maintained by a recognition of one word and one Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I do. And let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come to me, for I look for him with the brethren. Timothy seemed to be at times timid and perhaps had fears that Paul was working with in his life and in his soul. And the instruction was the church was to deal with him in a gracious manner because this young man has some fears. Conduct him forth in peace. Barnes writes, Christians should be united in temper and affection and not be split up in factions and parties. It may be implied here, as is undoubtedly true, that such a unity would be produced only by the Holy Spirit, and that as there was but one Spirit which had acted upon their hearts to renew them, they ought to evince the same feelings and views. They were composed of Jews and Gentiles, and there might be danger of divisions and strifes as there have been in other churches. There is always occasions for such an exhortation because there's always a danger of discord where men are brought together in one society. There is so many different tastes, so many different habits. There is such a variety of intellect and feeling and modes of education have been so various and temperaments so different that there is constant danger of division. Hence, the subject is so often dwelt in the Scriptures. Isaiah says concerning the church, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then shall you suck, and you shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. What an ambitious project was given to the Messiah, that the government would be upon his shoulders, that he would be a prince of peace among many nations, that he would gather, as Barnes says, people out of all these varied cultures and people groups, and actually be able to create out of both Jew and Gentile one race of people called the elect race of believers who would actually live together in grace and peace. And to say that the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What a Lord. What a mighty Lord. That's why he is also the mighty God in this text. Who else could create out of such a variety of people who could dwell together in peace? And it brings people of varied nations into relationships of peace, brother. Clyde spoke of it some this morning as well. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all one in Jesus Christ. We do have, if we ever say we don't have anything in common with another person, we are very wrong. We have much in common. And what we have in common at the very foundation is that we're all wretched sinners and very much in need of this Prince of Peace to work in our souls, his peace. The Prince of Peace procures peace for us. A lack of peace in the soul has to do with guilt on account of breaking God's law. Why do men not have peace? Why is there not peace? It is because of guilt. Transgressing against the one who created us, who made us. But an ingenious plan was formulated by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to restore that peace. Bunyan called him Mansoul. Mansoul would have to be sweetly conquered by his Creator. Lord Conscience accused the soul of treachery, and his witness was true, and therefore the soul could have no peace. Some who believe that they have no need of a Savior gag the conscience enough times till his muffled cries can hardly be heard anymore. But those whom God has not left still hear his rebukes. His voice can only be lawfully silenced by someone who rights the wrongs which we have done. The mind, the affections, the will must be wrought upon if Lord Conscience is to be quieted. Our minds must be enlightened to the plan of God to bring peace to the soul. I have to own my sin, own my helplessness to silence my conscience. Men try to silence their conscience in many ways. In general, they do it through various good works in which they feel as though is acceptable to God. But we have to see a Savior set forth by the Father, see one who has no sin in himself, see one who is worthy to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, worthy to have my sin put to his account and his righteousness put to my account, to make him guilty and liable to punishment, and to make me innocent in the sight of God, righteous in the sight of God. That the divine character upheld the Lord Jesus Christ in his punishment, gave value to the sacrifice, so that he fully satisfied all the demands of the law. The fires of Sinai, as the song goes, the hymn goes, is quenched completely. God's law is satisfied in me with a perfect righteousness, as if I had lived that perfect life that Jesus lived. So the conscience is quieted. Because the law was honored, consequences for sin were paid. There has to be consequences, and the consequences have to be taken care of. The way of satisfying God is just and right. It is chosen by God, and I do nothing to earn it. And so I fall at his feet to worship, and I give thanks that my leprosy is gone, my spiritual leprosy. By faith, I believe, and I make God, this God my own, as the hymn writer says, this cure my own. I trust him for a perfect satisfaction. And then my conscience can be at peace. Then, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm glad we don't have to understand every aspect of our salvation and its minuteness for us to God to save us. It, I'm not sure that I had been saved yet. But isn't it a wonderful thing that a sovereign God can come and he can cleanse and he can give us peace with God, even when we have so many frailties of understanding? But the joy of that is that then when you delve into the Word of God, it's almost like being saved again over and over again as you understand and realize some of these things is what God has done, what God has wrought. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They could be ceremonially clean, made clean. These sacrifices, these Old Testament sacrifices, were ordained of God, but they could not cleanse the conscience in and of themselves. They were ordained to be the shadow, but not the substance. They were ordained to point to the substance, to point to Jesus Christ, who could cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works. And this is what the natural man does. The natural man does works to atone for his sin, to try to silence his conscience. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is that they are dead works. They're dead works, which can never fully and finally silence that conscience. It may give this foggy peace that is put over the heart and life of idolaters and our men who are without Christ. But there is not that deep, abiding, and certain satisfaction made for sin without the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's work alone atones. Christ himself is the Prince of Peace because he has no sin, and therefore no guilt, and therefore perfect peace, and therefore he can assume upon himself that which he doesn't have himself, which is our guilt. Albert Barnes says, purge your conscience, cleanse it, purify it, sanctify it. The idea is that this offering would take away whatever rendered the conscience defiled and sinful. The offerings of the Jews related in main to external purification and were not adapted to give peace to a troubled conscience. You could offer up the proper sacrifices and you were properly allowed then to go into the temple worship because you had gone through the exterior ceremony and you were allowed in then. But it could not bring peace with the eternal God. It could allow you into the worship. They could render the worshiper, he says, externally pure to draw near to God and not be excluded by a ceremonial pollution. But the mind, the heart, the conscience could not be made pure by these. They could not remove that which troubles a man when he recollects that he has violated a holy law and offended God. The word conscience, he says, has to do with the soul, the mind, reflecting and pronouncing upon its own acts. The whole expression refers to a mind alarmed by the recollection of guilt. It's guilt only. And he had an interesting section here. He says it's guilt only. Let me get back to where I am. For it is guilt only that disturbs a man's conscience. Guilt originates in the soul, remorse and despair. Guilt makes a man troubled when he thinks about death and judgment. It is guilt only which alarms a man when he thinks of a holy God. And it is nothing but guilt that makes entrance into another world terrible and awful. If a man had no guilt, he would never dread his maker. He wouldn't have any problem. thinking about going into heaven. I mean, into eternity. It's guilt that troubles him. If a man had no guilt, he would not fear to die. For what have the innocent to fear? If you're innocent, you have nothing to fear. Right? The universe is under the government of God, of goodness and truth, and under such a government, how can those who have done no wrong dread anything? But the fear of death and the apprehension of judgment to come and the dread of God are strong, irrefragable truths that every man is a sinner. And so the guilt has to be taken care of. And this is a mighty work. This is a divine work. There is no man, there is no Roman Catholic priest. He can absolve you week after week after week. And your guilt is not absolved. My father grew up with them in Buffalo. And he used to play football with the Catholics. My father was irreligious neither way. But he knew what was going on. He said, I played with the Catholics and I played with the priests. And they would live wicked lives. But they said, but we'll take care of it when we go to the confessional. But it never satisfied God. And it never purged the guilt. Because if it had, then they wouldn't have had to keep going back. Same way with these sacrifices. It was nothing but an external fix for wicked men. Hebrews chapter 10, go there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if this had satisfied the conscience? Because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. Doddridge writes, indeed, the very circumstances of their yearly repetition is proof of this. They would have had no more conscience of sins, but enjoyed the efficacy of an atonement to the last moment of their lives, which is what we have. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As Clark says, having that deep sense of guilt which our conscience felt taken all away, and the peace and love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. Where there is righteousness, there is peace. His kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness. And that's why he is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And it's why his government shall rule and overrule all the nations of the earth, because he rules with a scepter of righteousness. And where there is righteousness, there is peace. And where there is unrighteousness, there is unrest and disquiet. And where there is propitiation, there is peace. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment for our peace, was upon him. So, dear soul, do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Is your conscience cleansed? God doesn't just overlook sins. He doesn't just say, well, that's okay. I'm a great guy and I'm just going to forget your sins. It's not what he did and it's not what he does. He does know your sins. He knows them intimately. He knew my sin better than I knew it. But oh, the pure doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ as a satisfaction for the law, so that when I came to this, to understand what he meant, that my conscience could be cleansed. It's not pretending that things are okay. It's not a hopeful wishing that everything's going to be okay, and that He'll straighten things out in the end. He has already straightened it out when He was straightened out on the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, He did take my guilt. And as I, by faith, lay hold upon Christ, I lay hold upon the doctrine which says all of my dead works are useless and His work is absolutely perfect, so that God is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ for all my guilt. There were consequences to my sin. He paid them. It has been paid. It has been punished. So that in my conscience, I don't have to pretend that I'm pure. By believing in the doctrine of this atonement, I am pure. I am clean. I am right before God. It's nothing I did. Nothing. Faith is not a work. It lays hold upon His work. It renounces our works, is what faith is. But I wanted to mention a few things. How is this peace maintained? He is the Prince of Peace. He means for His people to live in peace. And yet we see troubled souls who are believers. So I think there's a need for a few instructions concerning not only how do we obtain this, we obtain it through the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we maintain it? How do we continue in peace? Well, we must first of all obviously say by continuing in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is a given. That must be. That this faith that we have laid hold upon Christ, we continue to lay hold upon Him and to realize that there is this cleansing of the conscience. But the second thing, and we were over, Tara and I, listening to a class taught by Lou Priello, and I appreciated a phrase that he used that I've kind of laid hold upon and thought about and mused about. But he talked about training the conscience. Training the conscience. Now, the conscience of man, we know it's flawed. We know that because of our sinful nature, that our conscience can tell us things are wrong when they're not wrong. It can tell us things that are right when it's not right. But for the Christian who has already laid hold upon the peace that there is in Jesus Christ, we are told that we are to renew our minds in the Scriptures. And we come into the Christian faith with lots of baggage in lots of areas, which has to be corrected. And so when I'm talking about training the conscience, what I'm saying is that we teach our minds, our conscience, which either accuses or excuses. We teach it to accuse us if the Word of God accuses us, and we teach it to excuse us if the Word of God excuses us. That's the training that I'm talking about. In our conscience, our mind has to judge matters aright. Otherwise, we will be disquieted in our soul. Doesn't mean that we lost our eternal salvation, but we lose a proper peace that we ought to have. And many of us have experienced these things in various ways until the Lord brought us out of certain things. Isaiah says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." And what does he say next? "And great shall be the peace of your children." Great will their peace be. So first of all, our minds must be renewed and reminded often, often to hope in God. The psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance." If you are to maintain peace, a proper peace, your mind has to be renewed and reminded over and over again to hope in God. And you're going to run into circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, which will disquiet your soul unless you remember to hope in God. Secondly, we must understand the liberty that God gives. Christian liberty. In the Christian walk, or we will be disquieted. We will be disquieted about our own soul. We will be disquieted about other people's souls. This has caused various dissensions and problems within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, why Paul spends two chapters dealing with it in the book of Romans, in his practical section, him that is weak in the faith, receive not to doubtful disputations. The one who is weak in the faith, you don't have to get all disquieted over the fact that someone who is weak in the faith, they may be new in the faith, they may be struggling in different ways, but just because you have attained to a certain maturity in your life and you don't see that same level of maturity in them, your soul doesn't have to be all disquieted about it or wondering whether or not they're saved. Now, we do judge fruits, but at times people judge very harshly. Romans 15:7, wherefore receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. So are you going to eat meat or not eat meat? And are you going to be a vegetarian or are you not going to be one? And it can be matters as simple and as very, in some ways, frivolous. There can be very frivolous areas that bring about a loss of peace if we do not allow for Christian liberty in matters of indifference. He says, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Some believe that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, that is more important than all the other days of the week. And others would say, no, wait a minute, all the days of the week are important to the Lord. Different perspectives. Why do you judge your brother, Paul says? Why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot maintain peace if we set ourselves up to judge every minutia of every person. We will not maintain peace in our hearts. There has to be an accepting of what Paul says, that they have a master to whom they were stand or fall. Now, if it's a cardinal doctrine of the faith, then there's something that we will work with and deal with immediately. But if it is these areas, then no, I think we lose peace over it. And so when he talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brothers, if you see a brother who has a problem with something, let's just use the, drinking of wine. Huge split in the church over the drinking of wine. So if I go over to somebody, if I have somebody over to my house and I know that he does not believe in the drinking of wine, and I do, then I'm not going to bring a bottle of wine out on the table for the fellowship. Why should I? It will disturb his peace and it'll disturb our peace together. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, we are to walk in obedience so we're not disquieted in our conscience. Obedience. And herein Paul says, do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and men? Paul says, this is what I work at. No offending God, no offending men. Because this brings about a disquiet. And it certainly will in a Christian. Now, an unbeliever may be able to go their merry way in all kinds of sin. But for a Christian, for them to sin against God or to sin against men, it's going to cause a problem. There's going to be a disquietness because God's going to give them a disquietness because the Holy Spirit lives within. Paul says in Romans 13, wherefore you must needs be subject, not just for wrath, but for conscience sake. So you have to be obedient to the civil realm and the civil powers. Not just because you're afraid of them, but for conscience sake, conscience toward God. 1 Peter 2:19, and this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Even in the way that we react to being done wrong. He says, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Does it in a right way. Because if we get in the flesh there, we will lose peace as well. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Jesus Christ. We are to walk with good behavior, having a good conscience. Depart from evil, the psalmist says, David says, do good, seek peace, pursue it. How do you pursue peace? Depart from evil and do what's right. Isaiah says, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then had your peace been as a river. Now, the sweet Dr. Sibbs, he has a short work on the proclamation of the angels, where the angels come and say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Sibbs writes that the Prince of Peace, well, he didn't write this part, the Prince of Peace was announced in Bethlehem to the glory of God, with glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. Sibbs says, those who truly glorify God are also peaceful toward men. The same holy affection in the angels that moved them to wish God to have his due of glory from the creature moves them to wish peace to men also. They were not so ravished with the glory of God as to forget poor man on earth. Oh no, they have sweet, pure affections to man, a poorer creature than themselves. The holy angels, no doubt, greatly wonder at the love that God has for such vile, rebellious creatures, greatly wonder that Christ would procure such a peace for them who are ever at unrest. No matter the wonder, the angels agree with God. They act like God. They pronounce goodwill to men. So Sibbs makes this application. Therefore, let them that are injurious and violent in their dispositions and insolent in their carriage never talk about glorifying God when they despise and wrong men. There are some that overthrow all peace in the earth for their own glory, but he that seeks God's glory will procure peace what he can, for they both go together. If you have the one, you've got the other. Love and marriage, and glory and peace. Fourthly, have to go back. We are to realize that the Christian walk is a warfare so that we are not disquieted. There are many believers who are disquieted and don't, before they fully understand that the Christian walk is a war. It's a war. And so because their flesh rises up and because there's temptations and because there's strivings within them, they are disquieted. Galatians, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do the things you would. Believers have to understand that their flesh can still rise up in rebellion. They have to understand that the world will still influence them and try to influence them and try to mold them into its image. Why Paul says to them, don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says it because the believer is going to feel the pressure of trying to be molded. He feels the pressure of his flesh rising up. And then we also understand that the devil can snare us. But mine eyes, the psalmist says, are unto thee, O Lord my God. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me. And so we maintain a peace when we realize that the Christian walk is a war. Because then we won't be confused and all disquieted over the fact that we have this war. And we are to apply our daily guilt, defiling, to the blood of Jesus Christ to be at peace. As there is the flesh rising up, as there is the world that tries to conform us, as there is Satan who seeks to snare us, and as we can fall yet into sin and temptation. So we need the daily cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ to be at peace. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John says, and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Christ said to his disciple, to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And so Christ got up at the table. He girded the towel. He went around and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you're not going to do that for me. He said to Peter, then you can have no part of me. Peter said, then wash all of me. He says, you don't need all to be washed, but your feet needs to be washed as you walk through this world and get defiled. And Peter then received and accepted that cleansing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be daily cleansed from the defilements that we contract in this world. But what's interesting is that he not only does the Lord Jesus Christ set the example, and we should apply ourselves to him for that, but then he tells us to do it for each other. So what does that mean? Except that even as the Lord Jesus Christ forgives us, that we are to forgive each other as well with these daily defilements. So after he had washed their feet and was set down, he said, do you know what I've done for you? You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, I am. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example. And Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That is that washing. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, because you will contract these daily defilements. Christ said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Paul said to the Corinthians, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Jesus Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of it. I forgive you in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he has washed me, I can wash you. Seventhly, we are to realize the limitations of relationships in order to be at peace. We have to realize the limitations that there are with human relationships if we're going to be at peace. The limitations of differences in the area of Christian liberty we've already talked about, that needs to be understood. But there are limitations of personalities. If we expect other personalities to match ours or mesh nicely with ours, we will be distressed because they don't. We should not expect each relationship to be on the same level of intimacy that it is with perhaps another one, or we will be distressed. We do not have the power over others, and we have to accept that. We want in our minds, we have an ideal of how we want relationships to be and to go and to do. And if we do not accept the sovereignty of God over relationships, we will be very distressed. Paul says, Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. And it's not always possible. As much as lies in you, that is, you do your part. You be right before God. That other person may not be right before God, but you be right before God. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably. You are to do your part and live peaceably. You can't make other people do their part. Do your part and accept that. Accept that that's what you can do. There are many people who are full of distress over relationships because they're trying to get this relationship, trying, and it's not working, it's not doing like they want it to do. And they refuse to accept the fact that your duty is to do right toward that person. And then your duty, you've done what you can do. You're not their God, and you can't make them respond in any particular way. David knew that. He said, "My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace." I am for peace, David says. The believer is. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Think not that I am come to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Sometimes it's because of religious reasons that inner families, people that you love dearly, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, that you absolutely love and you wish you had a wonderful relationship with, it gets broken. So we are to realize the limitations of relationships if we're going to be at peace, maintain our peace. Eighthly, we are to rest in God's sovereignty to be at peace, faith in God's good and wise providence. He said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Thou wilt," and this is one of my favorite ones in Isaiah, "thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, I do all these things." So we are to rest in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a very comfortable doctrine by which we can maintain our peace. Of trials that are sovereignly given, James says, if any of you lack wisdom about these trials, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, believing in this sovereign God. Nothing wavering. For he that wavers like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you want to ask God concerning the trials that are brought your way, you have to ask in faith, understanding that he is sovereign in it, whatever the outcome of that trial is. Ninthly, commit everything to God in prayer. We read in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind." It's a great promise, tremendous promise. I was reading Charles Ryrie, not Ryrie. I was reading the Anglican, J.C. Ryle. Sorry, J.C. Very opposite guys there. I was reading J.C. Ryle on prayer in his practical, his book on practical aspects of the Christian faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful section on prayer where he says prayer is the primary evidence that a person is a Christian. It's breathing. It shows they're alive. And he went through a whole thing showing that. It was absolutely beautiful. But the way we stay at peace as Christians, we have been given the peace of God, but there are all these things that can disturb it. The way we stay at peace is we go to God in prayer whenever our hearts are disquieted. We believe in that sovereign God. We recognize his wisdom in trials. We recognize these principles of the truth of God. And we once again offer ourselves to God and as a living sacrifice. And your way is reasonable and good. Worry is unprofitable. It's a positive harm that maintains a disquieted soul. Stress is unprofitable. It is a positive harm that maintains a disquieted soul. Prayer reminds us that we come to God in peace through the sacrifice of Jesus. Prayer allows us to take everything to God, as the text says. Prayer brings forth a spirit of thanksgiving out of us, which lends itself to peace, while ingratitude lends itself to a disquieted spirit. Prayer takes the pressure off of us while it rolls the cares onto God. First Peter, prayer guards our hearts and minds from disquietude. Tremendous text. You want to maintain your peace? You give the stuff back to God. Trust in God. We have hope and peace in believing. And then last of all, we should aim for a mature, godly walk with Christ to maintain peace. Mark 37:37, which says, pay attention to or mark the perfect man, the mature man, and behold the upright, the end of that man is peace. The end of that man is peace. Spurgeon writes, upright men are marvels of grace, and they are worth beholding. For the end of that man is peace. The man of peace has an end of peace. Peace without end comes in the end to that man. His way may be rough, but it leads home. With believers, it may rain in the morning and thunder at midday and pour in the torrents in the afternoon, but it must clear up ere the sun goes down. War may last till our last hour, but then we shall hear the last of it. Mark the perfect man, behold the upright, the end of that man is peace. So that God gives to us examples, doesn't he? He puts Christians in our lives. He puts people who are steady into our life. I've had them all through my life. They were not perfect people, but they were steady people, and they were mature people, and they were godly people. And when I looked at them and I watched their lives, I watched them go through various things, and there was this peace that God gave them. And they talked about the peace. And they talked about trusting in God. So the fellowship of the saints is very important, because God does give us each other to encourage each other. And he especially gives those who are gray-headed in the heart, which even a young man can be gray-headed in the heart and have a mature faith, so that those who are disquieted easily can learn not to do that, learn to put away that disquiet and trust in the Lord. But even if we are alone in a prison cell and we have nothing but rough guards about us and no Christian, other Christian, to encourage our hearts in such a way and to keep the peace, we have the Prince of Peace. We have the Prince of Peace so that we can meditate upon his life. When did Christ lose his peace? He didn't. You can say, well, he got pretty charged up at the Pharisees. He did. He gave them exactly what they needed. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. That's when you see him sharply rebuking somebody. But it was not a loss of his peace. The Father is always with me. The Father always knows. I say what the Father wants me to say. I do what the Father wants me to do. Obedience to God, understanding of Christian liberty, all these things Christ had in a perfect measure. So that there was always a perfect peace as he walked upon the earth. And as he dealt with poor disciples like us, whom he had to rebuke and work with while he was here upon the earth. But we see this equanimity of spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even if we have no other example about us, we have the perfect paradigm of Jesus Christ. So how do we obtain and how do we maintain peace? We obtain it through the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses the conscience. And then we train our conscience. If we want to remain at peace, we train our conscience to obedience and understanding, a right understanding of the Word of God in these different areas. Which includes, yes, maintaining a right relationship with each other. Husbands and wives. You want peace in your home, you have to maintain a right relationship with each other. You got to be honest with each other. You got to forgive each other. You got to deal with each other. And that goes for all the relationships, if we wish to have peace. And the Prince of Peace means for us to be a people of peace. Let's stand for prayer.